from John chapter 5. We're continuing now the 17th lesson in our series through John's Gospel. I've been preaching it under the title, I Believe, because John writes so that we can believe the right things about the Lord Jesus. And when we come here to the concluding verses of John chapter 5, we're going to be reading starting in verse 19 in just a moment. We find one of the first of several long discourses that Jesus has. It's really a sermon in a nutshell as Jesus confronts the Pharisees, and in the process of this discourse, he deals with his own internal claim, his personal claim to be one with God. Should not surprise us that this passage deals with Jesus claiming to be the Son of God. John tells us that's what the whole gospel is about. Do you remember in John 20 verse 31, the theme verse of this fourth gospel record? John said, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. So we shouldn't be surprised with every sermon, every text, every passage. It's as if John is sounding the same tune, beating the same drum. He's really preaching the same sermon, and here it is. Jesus Christ is the virgin-born, perfectly living, sacrificially crucified, bodily resurrected Son of the Most High God. And if you will believe that truth in repentant faith, you can be forgiven, you could be saved, you could be born again, you could receive the gift of eternal life. And the more that I read John's gospel, the more I'm convinced this fourth gospel could be described as an evangelistic tract telling people how they can be saved. It could also be described as an inspired paternity test, verifying that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. It could also be described as a legal deposition with witness after witness after witness testifying about who Jesus Christ is. John does not rely on his own testimony. He calls some other witnesses through this gospel record. He calls John the Baptist, who said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He calls another disciple in John 1:49, and Nathanael says, I believe you are the Son of God." In 4:29, the woman at the well said, "Come meet a man. Told me everything I've ever done. This is not the Christ, is it?" She's claiming Jesus is the Christ. In 7:41, a whole crowd cries out, "This is the Christ." In 11:27, Martha said, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God." In 20:28, doubting Thomas said, "You're my Lord and my God." But here what we have in John chapter 5 is the star witness himself taking the stand of Scripture. Jesus is going to enter some evidence on his own behalf. And as he begins to testify, he lays out six pieces of what I've called the evidences of equality. Jesus confronts the Pharisees and wants them to know, I am equal with God the Father. The evidences of equality. Would you stand with your Bible open to give honor and reverence to the reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word? John chapter 5, we begin reading in verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life." Let's bow in prayer together. Father, thank You for the reading of Your perfect word. And as humbly as I know how, Lord, I confess publicly this congregation does not need to hear a pitiful little sermon from Mike Stone, but we each need to hear a message from You. My sermon, my study, my preparation will not be sufficient for the work that You want to do in this service and in the heart of every person that is gathered here. So we pray, Lord, that You would manifest Your glory in the person and presence of the Holy Spirit and touch every heart, meet every need for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It was Christian writer and apologist C.S. Lewis who I first read propose a trilemma. You know what a dilemma is. It's a It's a problem for which there are only two possible solutions. So it is a duolemma or a dilemma. But a trilemma is a problem that has only three possible solutions. And C.S. Lewis, thinking about Jesus' claim to be equal with God, said that because of that claim, Christ is one of three things. He's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. You see, as Christ claimed to be one with the Father, if he claimed to be God and he was not God and knew that he was not God, then he was a liar, just a deceiver, a fraud, a charlatan. But now if he was not God but he thought he was, then he just wasn't thinking right. He was a lunatic. Lewis said there's only one other possible solution, and that is that Jesus claimed to be God because he was God, and if he was God, he is Lord. And here in John chapter 5, Jesus raises his hand to testify about himself, and he promises he's going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and he settles the issue. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He is Lord. Now, there's six pieces of evidence that the Lord enters. Don't let that number scare you. There are no subpoints, and I'm going to be moving quickly. Six ways that Jesus claimed to be equal with God the Father. First of all, he claimed to be equal in his person. When we come to verse 19 of chapter 5, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." That word truly may be rendered in your Bible as the word verily. It means amen. It's the word for amen. Jesus starts this little discourse by saying, amen, amen. By the way, it wouldn't hurt a Baptist every once in a while just to say amen, amen. Now, when Jesus amens himself, you got some preaching on your hands. He said, amen, amen. I'm about to tell you the truth. And what does he say? The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Jesus is using the language of oneness when he describes himself as the Son. John MacArthur calls this the most startling claim ever made. For you see, when Jesus uses the language of Father and Son, he's talking about his substance, his essence, his very nature. You see, to the Jews, they thought that calling yourself the son of something or calling someone else the son of something was not a genealogical statement in and of itself, but you could also use that phrase to describe a person's character, their nature, what they were down in their very essence. And so disciples, for example, that had a loud, boisterous personality were called the sons of thunder. Those that were given over to idolatry were called the sons of Belial or the sons of Baal. And Jesus even told some of his critics one day that you are of your father, the devil. He didn't mean that they were actually literally sired by the devil himself. He says you've got the same spiritual nature, your substance, your essence of the devil himself. And so back in verse 17 and here in verse 19, Jesus is describing God the Father as my Father. The Jews would have well understood this was a claim to oneness in essence. You remember in the book of Genesis, the Bible says that the creatures began reproducing after their own kind. Cows begat cows, and cats begat cats, and birds begat birds, and bulldogs begat disappointment. You know it's the truth. You see, the idea of sonship deals with you're of the same kind, of the same order, of the same sort. And in verse 17, which we studied last week, Jesus not only referenced the Father, but he said my Father. He's claiming a special, unique relationship as the Son of God. Paul picked up on this theme in Philippians 2:6 and said that Jesus existed in the form of God and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. When Jesus claimed equality with God, Jesus was not trying to grab hold of something that didn't belong to him and take something that wasn't his. When he said he was God, it wasn't in Christ an issue of robbery. Paul said in Colossians 1:15, we sang it earlier, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And Colossians 2:9, Paul said, for in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The writer of Hebrews said in chapter 1 and verse 3 that Jesus is the express image of the Father's person. There in Hebrews 1:3, the idea of the express image gives us the picture of a signet ring or some other embossing implement dipped down and pressed into hot melting wax. And when you remove that embossing implement, the wax bears the image and the likeness of the tool. And Jesus claimed to be the express image of God, equal in his person. Now, many of you have met my father, but none of you ever knew my father when he was 43 years old. But I want you to imagine me about 2-3 inches taller with dark hair. And if you can get that picture in your mind, if you've seen me, you've seen my father. We're of the same sort. We're of the same line. I'm a chip off the old block, or maybe I'm a splinter off the old stone. I'm of my father. Jesus made the exact same claim. Jesus claimed to be one with God in his person. That's why when the disciple Philip came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, would you show us the Father? We'd like to see the Father." Jesus said, "Oh, Philip, you've been walking with me all this time. You've been listening to me preach. You've sat in on my Sunday school lessons, if you please, and you still don't understand, Philip. How is it you ask me to show you the Father? Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus claimed equality with God in his person, and he does it with this language of the Father and the Son. But not only does Christ claim equality in his person, he claimed to be equal in his perfection. Look at the end of verse 19. Jesus said, "Unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Now you will remember the context. They were upset with Jesus for healing the man on the Sabbath and for telling him to pick up his pallet and walk and carry it on the Sabbath. The Jews understood that God the Father, because of his perfection, his holiness, they understood God the Father could not sin. They knew that God the Father was perfect. And Jesus says, "I'm just doing exactly what the Father is doing. And if the Father does it, I'm going to do it. And if I don't see the Father doing it, I'm not going to do it." Jesus knew that the Jews would understand him to say, "As the Father is sinless when he does deeds on the Sabbath, so am I. I do exactly what the Father does." As the Father is perfect and sinless, Jesus was claiming to be equal in his perfection. I heard the story of the country preacher who went out to his church down a dirt road, had a little cemetery out by the church, and when the pastor pulled up to the church, he saw a man, out in the cemetery, prostrated himself across a grave, and the man was weeping and just pounding on the dirt and crying out again and again and again, "Why did you have to die? You were so perfect. You were so perfect. Why did you have to die?" And the pastor went to console the man. He said, "Sir, was this your child?" "No." "Was this your father?" "Oh, no," the man said. "Your brother?" He said, "No, it was my wife's first husband. You were so perfect. Why did you have to die?" You and I have never met a perfect man unless you've met the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is the unanimous claim of the Scripture. Paul said that Christ was him who knew no sin. The writer of Hebrews said in chapter 4 and verse 15 that Christ was tempted in all manner as are we, yet without sin. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19 says, "You were not redeemed from your vain conversation you inherited from your fathers. You weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. You were redeemed with the blood of a lamb, the precious, spotless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." Pilate's wife said he was a just man. The repentant thief said, "This man has done nothing wrong." The centurion said, "Surely he was a righteous man." Even Judas said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Jesus would say, "Amen, you're telling the truth. I second that motion." He claimed to be equal with God in his perfection. Hebrews 7:26 says that Christ is innocent, pure, blameless, and undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. If you want to study Hebrews chapter 7 sometime, this will be an interesting little tidbit for you to find. There, the inspired writer says that the Old Testament priests, are you listening? When they came to the temple, they would offer multiple sacrifices. The first sacrifice they offered was for their own sin, and then they offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Did you hear what I said? The earthly priests would come and would offer a sacrifice for their own sin. Then they would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. In other words, the priest, before he could picture you getting right with God, he had to get right with God himself. But now when our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and offered a sacrifice, you do understand Christ is both our high priest and our sacrifice. When he came to offer a sacrifice, what does the priest offer when the priest is the sacrifice? He offers himself. And the Bible says that Jesus just offered one sacrifice when he offered himself. Why did he only offer one sacrifice? Didn't have to offer the first sacrifice for his own sin. He didn't have any sin. He offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And Jesus is standing toe-to-toe, eyeball to eyeball, squares his shoulders and says, as the Father never does anything wrong, neither do I. Now, if you think that the Pharisees were mad when Jesus told this man to carry his pallet on the Sabbath, he's just said, the reason I did that is because I'm God and I happen to be perfect. He claimed to be equal in his person. He claimed to be equal in his perfection. But notice a third claim. In verses 20 and 21, Christ claimed to be equal with the Father, equal in his power. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. Jesus says, I'm doing the same kind of stuff the Father is doing, and as the Father is powerful, so am I. The Father's done great and wonderful things in the past, but Jesus says he's going to do even greater things than these, and you will marvel. What kind of power has God the Father demonstrated? What kind of power has Christ demonstrated up to this point in human history? Well, we know back in chapter 1 and verse 3, John already tells us about the power of Jesus. He said all things were made by him. And apart from him was not anything made that was made. You talk about power, the ability to speak everything out of nothing. I love the story of the liberal scientist that was in a debate with God. The liberal scientist said, because of technology and what we understand about genetics and test tubes and in vitro fertilization, God, we can now actually create life. And God said, okay, we'll have a little showdown. We'll both make a man. And the scientist put on his lab coat and stepped into the lab, grabbed some petri dishes with some specimens in it, and God said, oh, no, you got to make your own dirt. You'd catch that joke if you knew your Bible better. Hey, any person with skill can make something out of something else. But now, when you can make everything out of nothing, you got God on your hands. And Jesus is claiming that as the Father has demonstrated power in the past, Jesus is going to demonstrate power. And he says, in essence, by the way, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm going to do some things that will cause you to marvel. Now, just in John's gospel, he's already turned water to wine. He's healed the nobleman's son. In chapter 5 earlier, he healed the paralytic. In the next chapter, he's going to walk on water and feed 5,000 people with a sack lunch. He's going to heal a man that's born blind, going to raise Lazarus from the dead, going to do all kind of stuff. But I don't think any of that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, I'm going to demonstrate power that will cause you to marvel. What was he talking about? I believe the answer is found in verse 21. Look at the next verse. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Jesus is describing the power not just to change darkness to light, not just to make everything out of nothing. Jesus is describing the power to take a lost sinner, are you listening? And turn that lost sinner into a blood-washed, forgiven child of God. Jesus says, when you see this happen, you're going to marvel. The New Testament writers are overwhelmed with the ability of Jesus in this regard. In fact, the writer of Hebrews speaks of Christ's power to pardon us. He says that he is able. Did you hear me? I said he is able to save to the uttermost all who would draw near to God through him. The writer of Hebrews would say, you're not a better sinner than he is a savior. If you'll repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, his power will be demonstrated in your life. He is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. Not only does he have the power to pardon us, the Bible testifies he's got the power to preserve us. Brother Jude says in verse 24 that he is able to keep you from falling. Boy, I like that. I have people ask me sometimes, Brother Lynn, you believe in the perseverance of the saints? Well, not really. I really believe in the perseverance of the Savior. I'm going to keep my salvation not because I'm going to endure, not because I'm going to keep on keeping on, not because I'm going to keep on standing. I'm as set for heaven as if I was there because I'm being held by one who he's going to keep on keeping on. He's going to keep on holding on. He's going to come through. He is able to keep me from falling. Jesus said, I'm going to show you power that's going to make you marvel. Isn't that what the choir sang about just a moment ago? Lord, I'm amazed by you. Maybe you like it said like this, how marvelous, how wonderful is the Savior's love for me. Jesus says, I'm going to show you some stuff that will absolutely blow your mind. It's the kind of stuff that only God can do because I'm equal with God. In person, in perfection, in power. But notice now he claimed to be equal in his preeminence. I'm in the 22nd verse, just working my way through this text. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now I want to settle in here for just a moment. Listen very carefully to the preacher this morning. Of all the things that Jesus could use to describe his preeminence, that is, his lording over all things, if you please. He uses this. Look right here. I will judge you in the life to come. That is an awesome thought. Before the first service this morning, one of our members came up and said, I heard something about you this week. I said, don't believe it. He said, oh no, it was real good. I said, that's the part you better not believe. You see, in my estimation, the good isn't nearly as good as my fans think it is, and I pray the bad isn't as bad as my critics say it is. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't really make me shake in my shoes to think that one day I would stand before you and you judge me. Even my worst critic doesn't know all they think they know. But I'm going to stand in judgment before one who knows me better than I know myself. Listen, you think the Jews are getting mad about right now? They were upset because of that Sabbath pallet carrying thing. And now Jesus says, I'm God, I'm sinless, I'm the only one with the power to save you, and if you don't accept that fact, one day you're going to stand before me. Now, the Jews believed in the judgment. They believed in the resurrection. Do you remember the sister of Lazarus? Lazarus' sister Martha? She said to Jesus, oh, I believe my brother will be raised again on the last day at the resurrection. They believed in a resurrection. They believed in a future judgment. But I want you to listen very attentively. The Jews did not even believe that the Messiah would serve as the judge. They believed that in the last day, after the resurrection, at the final judgment, that God the Father would be the judge. And Jesus taps into that belief and says, not even the Father is going to be your judge. You know who you're going to stand before? He says, you're going to stand before me. Somebody who knows every thought, every word, every action. And here's the overwhelming thing to me. Somebody who knows what I would have done if I'd have thought I could have gotten away with it. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 that Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. He's going to be the judge. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul put it this way when he preached in Athens at Mars Hill. He said, God is commanding all people everywhere to repent and has fixed a day. That is, he's put it on his calendar. You can write it down plain, bold, and straight. It's going to happen. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. From time to time, I read in the paper about a judge that's been appointed. Maybe the governor has appointed a judge. Maybe the president has appointed a judge. We had a local judge some weeks ago that was appointed to the federal circuit by President Obama. Maybe you saw that in the paper. And here, what Paul said in Acts chapter 17, he said, God furnished proof of this judicial appointment by raising him from the dead. He says, you're not going to find out about this appointed judge in the Blackshear Times or the Waycross Journal Herald or on CNN or on FoxNews.com. You want to identify the judge with whom every person must contend? Look for the one that God the Father raised from the dead. Jesus said, not even the Father is going to judge you. If you do not repent and believe upon me, one day I'm going to judge you. A pastor friend of mine, Pastor Herman Parker, is a pastor of the First Baptist Church of Bremen, which is up in kind of northwest Georgia. On one occasion, he was traveling in northeast Alabama. One of his church members had been sent over to a hospital there. And he went through one of these little one-horse, one-light towns, and he said Barney Fife was on duty. Pulled him over, gave him a speeding ticket. Wouldn't let him pay the ticket that day. He had to go back on a subsequent day and appear in the city's traffic court. And when the appointed day came, he made his appearance. And the judge, I don't know if he was a preacher's kid or a Baptist deacon in a good mood, but the judge showed mercy on my pastor friend and said, we're just going to tear this ticket up, act like it didn't happen. Next time you're coming through our town, slow down, preacher. Brother Herman says he thanked the judge repeatedly, made his way out to his car, just so grateful that he didn't have to pay this ticket. Said he went to put his key in the ignition of his automobile. And as he did, he said, God, that judge reminds me of you. He just forgave it all and acted like it never happened. And he said, as he went to put the key in the ignition, he sensed the Lord say, that judge wasn't like me at all. An ordinance had been broken, and no one was punished. A law had been violated and nobody was penalized. You listen to me? A wrong was done and nobody had to pay the consequences. He said, and I agree, an earthly judge can do that. A holy God cannot do that. Every sin you have ever committed must be paid for. Must be dealt with. God cannot overlook any of them. Every sin ever committed, are you listening to me this morning? Must be paid for. Must be dealt with. And that's why, friend, we thank God for the cross. Because it's on the cross of Jesus Christ that God took all of my sin and placed it on His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus paid my debt. So I say, Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe. And Jesus makes this declaration, if you don't repent and believe upon me, you're going to stand before me and you're going to have to pay for your sin. He said he was equal with God in his preeminence. Number 5, Jesus claimed to be equal with God in his praise. Now look at this in verse 23. So that all, why did God the Father appoint Jesus as the final judge? Here's the answer. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. May I remind you, according to verse 16, the people to whom Jesus is speaking are so angry with him, they began to persecute him and sought for a way to put him to death. And Jesus says, by the way, you think you're so in love with God, you think you're in such fellowship with God, think you're so right with God, you just need to know the way you're treating me is the way you're treating God the Father, because we're one. Now, every parent and grandparent in the building will understand what I'm about to say. But if you want to get on my good side, praise one of my kids. What'd you say? I didn't hear you. You want to get on my bad side? Ooh. Do something bad to one of my kids. You do something bad enough, they'll find you under a freshly dug grave out back behind my shop. You want to bless this preacher? Bless my wife. Say something nice about her. You want to disrespect your pastor? Say something unkind about my wife. I think the maddest I have ever been in all my life was when a man in this town said something unkind to my wife. Sent her home crying. I want to get a crowbar and go open up his skull, but I didn't, because I was full of the Holy Spirit. But now I've got his name and address written down here in the back of my Bible, and if I ever backslide, I'm going to find him. He better be praying for my walk with God, I'm telling you the truth. I am teasing a bit, but I'll say this. Listen, in an infinitely greater way, Jesus said, you want to bless the Father? You'll have to bless me. You want to honor the Father that you say you love and you say you're serving, then you're going to have to bless me. The way you treat me is the way you are treating the Father. By the way, because Jesus is equal in praise, that's why our worship, I don't care where we are, God's kids, youth group, Walla Balla, Sunday morning, that's why our music must be Christocentric, Christ-centered. Jesus must be the subject and the theme of our music. That's why we sang a few moments ago, your name is lifted higher. Jesus, your name is lifted higher. That's why we sang, Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. There should be no question on anybody's mind when our song service ends. That is a blood-believing, Bible-preaching, Christ-exalting, cross-bearing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we honor the Lord Jesus, we honor God the Father. He's equal in praise. One last thing and I'm finished. Jesus claimed to be equal in his pardon. I've made my way up to verse 24, and this is the second time Jesus amens his own sermon. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed, that's past tense, already done, has passed out of death unto life. Now I'll remind you one last time of the context. These folks are upset with Jesus because he told the paralytic he could carry his mat on the Sabbath. And in these few verses, Jesus makes this sixfold declaration. I'm God. I'm perfect. I'm the only one that can save you. If you don't repent, you're going to stand before me as your judge. The way you treat me is the way you treat the Father. But it ends with good news. If you'll repent and believe, I'll save you. I'll forgive you. I'll pardon you. One of the most interesting stories to me from America's legal system comes from 1829 and 1830. George Wilson and Harry Porter had robbed a mail carrier, U.S. mail carrier, robbed them by gunpoint. And they were sentenced for their crime and convicted to execution by hanging. Harry Porter was executed on the appointed day, July the 2nd, 1830. But some of George Wilson's friends had the ear of President Andrew Jackson. And so they pressed upon the president, and President Jackson issued a presidential pardon. But there was one little hiccup. George Wilson refused to accept it. Why would a man refuse the forgiveness of his crime and the gift of his life? I don't know. His attorney didn't understand it either. Neither did the local judge, nor the state judge, or the first level of the federal appeals court. Even the justices of the United States Supreme Court did not understand it. But, writing for the majority, Chief Justice John Marshall said, and I quote, that a pardon is legally a gift that must be delivered and accepted. If it is rejected, there is no court with the power to force it upon a person. George Wilson must be hanged. In a similar way, friend, Jesus Christ stood in the temple, confronted the Pharisees, and he really only leaves two options on the table. Not three, just two. You will either accept me as Lord and God and be saved, or you will reject me, die lost in your sin, stand before me in judgment, and I will assign you to a place of eternal damnation. We'll study that more fully next week, but friend, listen to me. On that day and this one, those are the only two choices. How about you? How about you? Let's bow in prayer. You may be here this morning without a personal relationship with the Jesus Christ. And I want to invite you today to repent of your sin and believe the gospel. You can be saved today. And I invite you to do so. Father, in the midst of this time of commitment, would you draw those unto yourself, save them by your grace, transplant them from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life, and do it for the glory of God. Of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.